want to look this morning at, we've just read the Christmas story, so Jesus coming, Jesus being born, the shepherds coming, the wise men coming. And I want to look at this passage, as you have it in your order of service, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." As I've just prayed, we do live in a very tumultuous world. I mean, you don't need to look long on the news and to realize that it's a hard world to live in. I realize sometimes we are maybe a little bit selective in the news that we listen to. But if you hunt around a little bit or know enough and are a bit broader in your listening to the news, you realize on a world scale, if I can just at that look at kind of in that trajectory, on a world scale, we have the rise of dictatorial powers. You know, there are nations that have been wrecked by violence, mass rapes, mass executions, ethnic cleansings, thousands displaced, happening today. Well, as happened, you know, in the past just weeks. You know, often we are quite far away from that. We're in little New Zealand, tucked at this corner of the world, and we don't see a lot of these things, or we don't hear of a lot of these things that are happening. But even in our own at home, you know, closer to home, closer here in New Zealand, there's soaring crime rates. There is violence in the home. A society moving further and further in a certain direction, and we wonder what will happen and what will be the overflow of that. Or maybe just on a personal level as well. And the level of our relationships. Our relationships are often broken and strained. Maybe between parents and children, or between husbands and wives, or between siblings, or between neighbors, or work colleagues. There are strained relationships, there are broken relationships, and there's hurt and there's pain. And you don't have to live long to realize the pain and to feel the pain. And so there's a Christmas hymn. You may have heard it. Just go on YouTube and type in, "Oh Holy Night." Many of you might know that Christmas hymn, "Oh Holy Night." In the middle of that hymn, it says, "A weary world rejoices." You know, Jesus Christ coming into the world so that a weary world rejoices. We're a weary world. And so the question is, why would a world rejoice at the coming of this baby into Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? And so that's what I want to look at here this morning. As we look at the beginning of your order of service, it says incarnate, or we've sung in that last song, the glory of the incarnation. God, the Son, becoming man. That's what the incarnation is, God becoming man. And so we want to look at that and want to see why this would cause the world to rejoice, or why that would cause you and me to rejoice. So firstly, I want to see, I've got just 2 points this morning, but firstly I want to see the fact of the Son's descent or the Son's incarnation. Now, the passage that we have in your order of service on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, is actually, the context of it is actually not necessarily about Jesus coming to earth. Although everything is about Jesus coming to earth, but not necessarily in this context, because the context here is there's rich Christians that are encouraged to give money to some poor Christians in a city far away that they didn't really know, but who were very poor and who were suffering from famine, from the famine that was in their land. And so there is a sense where the people are asking, they might not have asked this directly, but there's a sense where they're asking, no, why? Why should we do that? What's the basis for giving of our money to them? Well, the writer to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he says, well, this actually has to do with the fact that actually Jesus has done so much for you, therefore do for others. Give yourself to others. Now, children, I'm sure you can understand this as well. Okay, so mum and dad have cared for you, and they love you, and they give you what you need. And so mum and dad say, you know, these are all the things we're giving to you. Now we've been good to you. I want you also to be kind to your brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's hard to be nice to your brothers and sisters, right? I always found it hard when I was a little kid, you know, because they're not always the nicest people, we think. But God is saying, or Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and God is saying to us, I have been so good to you. I have given you so much. Now you also give to others. And so here in this passage we read, Jesus was rich, yet he became poor. So you might become rich. What does it mean that Jesus, firstly, what does it mean that Jesus, or more accurately, God the Son was rich? I just want to look at in what way was God the Son rich? Well, God made all things. He's rich, if I can say, he's rich on earth. God made all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read, for by him, that's for by God the Son, who came as Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created. Everything that was created by and through the Son. He made all things. And because he made all things, he owns all things. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So in other words, everything that is on the earth belongs to God. So we think of the richest people that live in the world. Now they've got all these things, they've got these massive mansions, they sit there, they enjoy kind of life with all the riches they have, and we think, wow, man, they're so rich. Well, God, that is not actually theirs. That is actually God's. For sure, God has given that to them, but it's actually God's because God owns it all. So there is no richer, if I can say it like this, there is no richer being on this earth than God because he owns it all. He owns everything you have, he owns everything I have. Everything is the Lord's. So that's his riches on earth. Now, let's think about his riches in heaven. Now, we can't fully comprehend the glories of heaven and the splendor of heaven. But the Bible does kind of give us some sneak, if I can say it like this, sneak peeks of heaven. In the book of Revelation, there's quite a bit about, there are a lot of pictures about what is in heaven and who God is in heaven and what is around him in heaven. So, for example, in the early chapters of Revelation, it talks about this throne, God on the throne, which of course represents his rule and his authority over everything. And around the throne, there's this rainbow, which is emerald in appearance. And around his throne are all these other thrones where there are kings. Well, at least they have crowns on their heads and they're in white robes. They're also rulers, so he rules over those rulers who rule over. And there are myriads and myriads of creatures, angels, seraphim, and so forth, surrounding the throne, doing his every bidding. And then there's the picture of the brilliance of the light that is there. He talks about a sea of glass, crystal around the throne. Now, a lot of these things are pictures and they point to something. But what I'm trying to see is in heaven, where God dwells, there is endless glory and there is endless riches. Right at the end of Revelation, it speaks about this the city of gold and the streets of gold. So you can imagine, you know, our streets are made of either asphalt or a chip seal, right? So these streets of gold. So in this place, the gold is as common as the rocks that they put on the road. That's how, if I can say it, that's how rich God is in glory. Now again, these are pictures, and we're just trying to grasp some of his riches, but not just his surrounding glory, but also he is rich in his very character. Because God is almighty, God is all-powerful, God is all-sovereign, all-knowing, everywhere present, eternally present. Just start to think about some of those things. Everywhere present, right here with us, as well as on the other side of the world, in the Sahara Desert. Everywhere present. He is not bound by time. He's eternally present. So you know, every second of the clock as it ticks over, that's the time that we're in, and we can't go back in time because we can't stop the time moving, and we can't stop us moving along with the time. But God is not bound to time like we are. He is in the past, and he is already in the future, which kind of does our head in a little bit. He has no needs. You know, we need to go to the grocery store and get some food so we can eat. We need the air to breathe. We need fellowship. We need companionship. We need all these things. But God has no needs. There is nothing that he needs. He has no limitations like us. And so the point we're making is, though he was rich not only on earth, not only in heaven, but in his being, he is completely rich beyond us. And so when we read the Christmas story today about this little baby born in Bethlehem, we realize this little baby is God himself come in the flesh. He was a little baby like you and I were once upon a time. He is and he had arms and he had legs just like you and me. And he lay there unable to do anything, just like you and me when we were babies. He had to be changed. He had to be fed. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. No, and it's not kind of, you know, like an illusion or something like that, or a deception. He came as a baby. And this is an incredible truth, because God Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless baby. It's an incredible truth. It's a staggering truth. And the more you think about it, the harder it gets to try to understand it. But not just a baby, but notice how poor he was. Because remember, Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem and they wanted to go to the inn, they wanted to go to the local hotel, and Mary is 9 months pregnant, and they kind of stood there at the hotel and said, "Nah, we're full," and nobody made their room for her, who's about to have a baby. I mean, you can imagine if that happened at Queen Mary, the maternity ward at the hospital. "Nah, sorry, no room for you today." You know, sometimes you read in the newspaper, you know, somebody was trying to get to the hospital, a lady was trying to get to the hospital, and she was due to have a baby, and they didn't make it to the hospital, the baby was born in the car. It's all over the newspapers, right? Or imagine, yeah, it's all over the newspapers, sorry. But then imagine, so this baby was born in a stable, so you had to end up in the stable somewhere. And then imagine a sheep got loose at Queen Mary at the maternity unit, or a cow, and it leaves a few of his doings around in the hospital ward. And people are horrified, because we've got to sanitize the place, we've got to do this, we've got to do that. But that's the life in which this baby, Jesus Christ, was born. You know, we're kind of used to the story, and it doesn't really shock us anymore. But it is shocking. It is shocking that God himself would come as a baby, helpless baby, born in such squalid, disgusting conditions. And yet, this helpless baby, remaining God, and yet also completely human being, He never ceased to be God, and yet came and became a helpless baby. This is the fact of the son's descent. He was rich, but he became poor. But secondly, I want to just see the meaning. I mean, why and the what? Oh, we've done the what, and we want to know the why. We can psychologize the truth. We can try to solve the physical problems of the incarnation, God becoming man. But what we really want to do is we want to stand amazed that God would do that, that he would do that. We call it a great act of humbling, or the great act of condescension. That is condescension in the sense of a voluntary descent. He voluntarily came from his glory and descended and became what he became here on earth. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us, he was in the form of God. In other words, he was God by nature, and yet he did not hold his prerogative as God, or he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He consents. He wants to become a servant. The creator becoming a product of his own creation. Being born a mortal man. Living a life of utter obedience. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's just an incredible truth. And to try and get our heads around it is hard. But it says here in this passage, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, notice the next part, for your sake he became poor. For your sake. He didn't just kind of do it for the sake of doing it. He didn't do it because he felt like he needed to do something like that. He didn't do it because, again, he didn't have any needs. You know, if I can just go back to that topic of not having any needs. You know, we get an education so that we can get a job. Or we get an education because we really like to study whatever it is we're studying. Or we get a job to get money to have a livelihood. We go to the grocery store, to the supermarket to get food. We run to get fit. We find love to be married. But the Son of God never did this, never needed this. He was also always sufficient in himself and in the persons of the Trinity. There's just one thing, you see, that drove him. That one thing that drove him was love. He wanted, he desired to pour his love out into this world on his creatures, specifically on those who believe in him, on his children. He loved to the uttermost unlovely human beings, that through his poverty we might become rich. I heard the other day, sometimes novelists, when they write their story, you know, like a person that writes a novel, sometimes when they write their story, they write about a character, you know, who finds himself lonely, in need of something. Maybe they find themselves in an extremely difficult position. Maybe they need rescuing. And sometimes what a novelist will do is they'll write their own character into the story. So they'll never name that character by their own name, but that all the characteristics that they have, they kind of put that into the story, and this person becomes the one who rescues, or the one who shows his love, or whatever it might be. And there is a sense where that's exactly what Jesus Christ has come to do. You see, Jesus looked into our sin-stained world, and he saw our weariness, and he saw our mess, the plagues, the viruses, the wars, the abuse, the violence, and he sees all of this, and he writes himself into the story. Or more accurately, of course, he does much more than write himself into the story. He comes into the story, into our physical world, not in the stories of novels, but in the story of this world, of the actual world. And he brings about the rescue and the salvation that we need. Because we've made a mess of it. We've made a mess of our lives. We've made a mess of this world. We've wanted to be our own God. You know, God says, this is how I want you to live. And I say, well, I don't mind doing that, but I'm not doing all of it. I want to do my own thing. Right? I want to do this and I want to do that. And if that doesn't conform with what God says, well, that's just kind of like, well, that's so be it. And so we've made ourselves our own gods. And it becomes every man for himself. And not just individually, but as nations, we've become like that. But God himself says, God himself in this baby enters our world. And he comes to deal with our sin. And he comes to deal with its curse. And he comes to deal with its punishment. And he takes the punishment. And he takes the curse. And he lives like you and me. And he lives on this world and in this earth. And he takes the punishment and he bears it and he endures it on the cross. And so that those who believe in him would have hearts made new and made right before him. This is love. That one would lay down his life for his friends. So just briefly, what does this mean? So not what does this mean? What is our response? So what do you do with this, in other words? Well, if this baby that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, if this baby really is God, then that changes everything. Now, we can take the claims of Jesus, because later on when he grew up, of course, when he was in his ministry, you know, he claimed to be God. And there are three things, you may have heard this before, but there are three things that we can do with that claim. Either we can say, well, he's lying. Or we can say, well, he's a bit loopy in the head. He's a lunatic. Or we say, he is what he says he is. And if it's a first two, we can dismiss him. But if it's a third, that changes everything. We can't just say, well, that's a nice story. We can't just say, well, you know, we can claim that he's God, maybe he was, and so, but we just kind of like live as we have done, and it doesn't really change anything. You can't do that. If he's God, then he demands our all. You know, some Christians see this baby, and I don't believe they understand fully, because if he's God, we need to be all in. It's all in, or it's nothing. Secondly, if we realize who he is, and if we realize that he is God come down to earth, and if we realize his riches come down to his poverty, well, then we need to realize that this is love. This is incredible love. This is a love that you and I have never, ever known or experienced. This is not a love that we can give to one another. There's no way for who he really is to come down in such a way. This is incredible love. And what do you do when you see love like this? You have to know what it's all about. Surely you have to know what it's all about. Again, you can't just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, that's nice. This is incredible love. To find this love and to know this love and to follow this love becomes our life's ambition. And then thirdly, you know, Jesus coming into the world is not what often we're looking for in the sense of a miracle cure to deal with all our social ills. Jesus coming into the world, when we believe in him, it changes us. It changes our hearts. And it changes our life. Because when we know him and when we see his love, then what happens is we hear his commandments. We hear how he wants us to live. And they don't become burdensome, those commandments. They become our expression of love. They become what we want to do. And so our lives are changed, and then the lives of those around us are changed. He starts to help us deal with one another in a calm manner. He here is a Savior who understands our needs and who helps us in our needs. And so there's a sense where it's one soul and one life at a time. And so we live for Him, and so we love Him. And as we live Him for Him and love Him, others are changed, and it moves itself out from us. So you see, this is indeed a weary world that can rejoice, because we see the marvel of who God is coming into this world. We see the love, at least we start to see the love that drove Him. And then it starts to change us individually, one by one. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your love shown to us in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we realize that we are in some ways grasping at straws. We're trying to understand. We are trying to dig deeper, but there are so many distractions that cloud our thinking, and there's so many of the burdens of this life that our minds go back to and our hearts go back to. And sometimes when we hear these things, the seed that is sown falls on stony ground and it's taken away, or it falls on ground that is not quite right and it grows up and it's choked or it dies off quickly. Oh Lord, would you so work this morning that what we've heard would be in our minds and would press into our hearts, and we would go from here changed people. If there are any here this morning, gracious God, that do not know You and do not understand or do not see the wonder and the marvel of the Lord Jesus, would You work mightily and powerfully in their hearts? Would You grant each one of us to go from here and rejoice in the love that drove our Savior to become man, to become this baby, to become man, and to willingly die on the cross for us. Thank You, gracious God, in Jesus' name. Amen.